Okay, so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this week, and we're going to be talking about the bigger picture. So one thing, when we're chugging through 1 Corinthians, doing a chapter a week, we learn a lot, we get a big overview a lot of times of what's in these different chapters, but we have to remember that 1 Corinthians, just like Romans, just like all of these epistles, it's a letter, okay? So these chapters and verses, which are very handy and easy to reference certain things, where they come from. Also, they provide a framework for our schedule as we go through 1 Corinthians, a chapter a week, kind of what chapter falls on which Sunday. That's all nice and handy, but those chapters and verses came later. Paul, when he wrote this to the church in Corinth, wasn't saying, all right, chapter 1, verse 1. That came much later. So in the fact that it's a letter, it has a purposeful flow of ideas as it goes through the book. So we can't just take what's here in 1 Corinthians 9 completely out of context with the rest of the letter. There's a reason why what we're going to read is here. There's a reason why God authored through Paul exactly what we're going to go through. So with that, all of you who were here last week and heard Keith's message, let's take what he taught us in chapter 8 with us as we go into chapter 9, because this isn't a hard break. It's rolling right into the content that we're going to be reading here. So in chapter 8, just a brief overview, it covered the issue of food offered to idols, something that we don't really deal directly with, but I listened to Keith's message. He made that applicable for things that really we do, where you have people of a certain conscience who can't bear to do something, but you know, other people who see their liberty in Christ and say that's acceptable for me. And we talk a lot about our freedoms in Christ and our rights, and that's all fine and good. But in love for one another, sometimes our rights come secondary to the needs of others. Sometimes we are to sacrifice certain freedoms in Christ for the sake of unity with others. And even sometimes more, we are to give up what we rightfully deserve or what we think we're owed or even what we're rightfully free to do in our liberty in Christ for the sake of the gospel. So before we get in and start reading, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church here at Virginiadale. I thank you for all the people who I've gotten to know who just faithfully come here to hear your word, Lord. And I pray that, as we pray every week, that just hearing your word would not be the end goal here, but we would be looking to respond to your word, that your word would drive us to a response and that we would respond to it in faithfulness and obedience, Lord. I pray for everyone who's out on the roads today. I thank you that you delivered everyone here safely. I pray for everyone as they return. But Lord, I just pray that as we're in your word this evening, that you would guide my words, that you would guide the hearts and the minds of each and everyone here, that we would respond to your word faithfully, to obey to it and respond to it, that we would be ambassadors for you. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to bite off a big chunk here. We'll read starting in verse 1. We'll go all the way, let's see, through verse 14. Starting in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Well, does the law not say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that the Lord is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. All right, so in this first segment right here, Paul lists a number of reasons why he had every right to be supported by the churches to whom he ministered. Among them, number one, he's an apostle. Also, it's just normal, customary to pay workers who work for you. In any economic arrangement that we have, if you work for someone, you expect to be paid for it. And if someone works for you, they expect to be paid for it. So that's a practical reason. And then also, it's according to God's law, as written in the law of Moses. Furthermore, you know, other leaders and other spiritual leaders exercised this right. Also, it's a universal custom for those who are serving in the work of the temple or the ministry or anything like that to receive, if they're giving spiritual food, to receive material support in return. And then lastly, he says that our Lord Jesus himself ordained it. Now, just a note here, the first of those reasons, Paul's apostleship, relates only to the apostles of the first century AD, not to today. But all the other reasons that he gives really can apply to how we should treat those working in the ministry today and in every era of the church. And so we see in verse 1, Paul starts out by asking a series of rhetorical questions. The answer is presumed to be yes for all of them, and it's to be self-evident. Am I not free? You see, Christian liberty must have been a big deal and a huge topic for the Corinthians. Paul talks about it a number of times in a variety of issues that are facing that church. And Paul here is just saying that he has his own freedom in Christ, as do all of us as believers. He has his own rights and as much freedom in Christ as they do. And, you know, beyond that, he cherishes his freedom in Christ just as much as these Corinthians do. But Paul valued some things even more than his own freedom. Paul also reminds them that he is indeed an apostle. See, he was directly commissioned by God to take God's word and divine revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he then reminds them of the two credentials of his apostleship. Number one, he has seen the Lord. One of the marks of the apostles is that they were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and his resurrection. Now, we know that Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but we all know Paul's conversion story in Acts, that dramatic story. He's on the way to Damascus on the road, and Jesus appears to him and speaks to him. In fact, he was on his way to persecute Christians. And so it's one of those things that we read and we're constantly blessed by to read that, you know, God can save anyone, even a terrorist of the church, someone who is persecuting and beating Christians and overseeing the execution of Christians. But Jesus appeared to Paul there on the road to Damascus. And also, the book of Acts records at least two more times that Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision. So Paul could say that he personally met Christ and he witnessed that Christ was risen. So he had that mark of an apostle. And I think this is a good point, it's a good time to point out that there are no apostles today. If anyone tells you that they are an apostle, then they are at least confused about what a true apostle in the first century means, or perhaps they're delusional or even a false teacher. But Paul was a legitimate apostle who had witnessed Christ in the flesh. And as an apostle, one would think that he had as much or more right of anyone who had rights as a Christian in the Christian life as any believer. But Paul also reminds the Corinthians of a second mark of his apostleship, and that was the Corinthians themselves. They were his workmanship in the Lord. The church in Corinth, the very fact that it existed, was the fruit of Paul's ministry as an apostle. The church in Corinth came to faith through Paul's evangelism and ministry and discipleship of all of them. We talked about earlier how Paul had stayed in Corinth for around 18 months after he had planted the church there, ministering to them and teaching them. And in verse 2, Paul says that the Corinthian believers were the seal of his apostleship. Now, a seal in the ancient days was basically a stamp of guarantee of the quality or authenticity of a document or a product. So if you had a letter from a general or a governor in that time and it was to be delivered to somebody else, they could put a seal on that that says, no, this is not a forgery. This is real. I'm really telling you this. This actually comes from that authority. Or for products like wine or olive oil, this is the real deal. This is legit. It's just like, you know, a certificate of authenticity for a John Elway signed jersey that you'd pay way too much money for. You know, there's a certificate that says this is real. He actually signed this. This is a real game-worn jersey. So Paul is saying that the fact that there is a church of believers in Corinth, of all places, the sin city of the Roman world, was a seal of his authentic ministry as an apostle. And Paul's ministry was commissioned by God, and God was doing this work through the Apostle Paul, and the believers in Corinth were the fruit of that work that proved it. And then next, in verse 3, Paul begins to give a defense of those who might question them. It says in the ESV, "This is my defense of those who would examine me." Now, examine is a legal term there for an investigation or an inquiry, and Paul makes the case crystal clear about why he had every right, really, to be paid by the church in Corinth for the ministry he did to them. You know, he goes on and says, you know, do we not have the right to eat or drink, or do we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So apparently, other apostles at that time, along with Jesus' half-brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, they were married, as was Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He gives more reasons. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You know, there's no requirement of any military arrangement I've ever known of, both in the ancient world and today, where a soldier has to go and battle during the day and then at night moonlight with some other job to try to pay for the fact that they're a soldier. Usually they're given quarter, they're given rations, they're given pay for their work as a soldier. So Paul is relating that as an analogy for his work as an apostle. Also, he gives some agricultural analogies there. Next, in verse 7, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So these are universal examples of how just the way the world works, if someone works, they should be expected to be paid for that work. And then he says, do I say these things on human authority? You know, basically he gave some very worldly, real-life applications that we can see around us, you know, shepherds and people working in a vineyard. But even God's law in the Old Testament says the same thing. When it says in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So when you got an ox pulling a plow, doing whatever it's doing, treading out the grain, you don't put a muzzle on it because you want it to be able to eat and be nourished as it's treading out the grain. So in the same way, you know, Paul is saying this was written for people like himself who are in the work of ministry. And then in verse 11, Paul's basically saying, look, I am giving you spiritual food. I'm laboring in this. This is what I've set aside all the other ambitions that I could possibly have in my life for. This is what my life is. This is my life's work. I am giving you spiritual food. I can expect, just by, you know, the law of the world, how God made the world and what God says in his word, that I can get physical nourishment, food, and sustenance, and payment for this. You know, and then he says in verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? You know, Paul, more than any pastor in the church of Corinth, more than anyone who administered to them, had every right and deserved to be paid by them. You know, he was the one who brought the gospel to them, and he planted that church there in the first place. And I think here's what's the most important thing, though, is he did not use his right to be paid. He surrendered this right because the gospel mattered even more to him. It says on in verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." You see, Paul, in every way you could imagine, was worthy of whatever the Corinthians could pay him to support him for the spiritual food he had given them. For the sacrifice that Paul had made, he had risked his very life to give them the gospel and to bring them the truth. Then he stayed to labor among them for 18 months, which, you know, we can read through the problems that were going on in the church in Corinth. I'm sure those 18 months were not all rosy all the time. I'm sure there was conflict. There were a lot of things that were very stressful for Paul. But even then, he did not make use of this right because Paul did not want to create an obstacle to the gospel. He didn't want anyone there in Corinth, whether they were new believers or unbelievers that he sought out to reach with the gospel, to have any reason whatsoever to think that he was preaching the gospel just to enrich himself. And there are people that we could probably point out in the world today where it looks like they are using the gospel, or at least, you know, supposing that they're preaching the gospel as a way to enrich themselves. And Paul was very mindful of this. You see, that's where I think Paul is ultimately going with this segment. You know, we can read this and think, okay, that's a pretty robust explanation of why people who minister to us should be supported and paid, you know, but you may wonder why all of a sudden here in the middle of this letter, Paul brings this topic up seemingly out of the blue. It's like a word from our sponsors without really a segue or a transition. Or maybe it seems like, okay, Paul's writing this letter and he's like, bank account's a little low. I better shake the Corinthians down. They owe me some money. No, that's not the reason at all why he's bringing it up now. He's bringing it up. Remember, again, we're coming right off the heels of chapter 8. And Paul is using himself as an example of how our rights and what we are owed and really everything about us comes beneath the gospel and our ministry to one another. So Paul is saying, look, I have every right once again to be paid, to be supported by you. And this is one of the things, one of the many things that the Apostle Paul was relinquishing, even a thing that God himself had ordained as something that Paul had a right to. And he was even surrendering that right as to not create an obstacle for the gospel. And then if we go on in verse 15, We'll read through verse 18. It says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So right off the bat there in verse 15, he's making it clear that no, he's not trying to shake him down for money. That's not why he wrote this. He's not saying the rights that he has to be paid because he needs them to pay him. His thinking about this has not changed. He didn't have a turn of phrase and say, you know what, when I was with you, I did not ask for money, but things are getting a little slim here, and I think I'm going to circle back on that agreement. No, he isn't writing them to try to demand money. He is saying that he would rather die than for anyone to think that his claim is empty here, and he's not trying to secure any such provision. He would literally rather die than to have people think that he is just preaching and teaching the gospel just for money. And Paul isn't saying this because such an accusation would tarnish his own reputation. Paul's not saying this just because he's worried about the fact that people in Corinth might think less of Paul because he's doing it just for money. He's saying this because it would create a stumbling block for the gospel. It would create a barrier, an obstacle for the one sole mission and purpose that he had sold his life in pursuit of, which was to share the gospel and to see more and more people won to Christ. And this boasting that Paul is talking about is not some self-aggrandizing or the way we think of boasting or a end zone touchdown dance or anything about his own glory, but Paul is glorying in the gospel and his privilege, his amazing privilege that he was entrusted with, the stewardship that he had to carry the gospel. And he clarifies this in verse 16 when it says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." See, Paul gloried in the gospel, but not for it or in himself. Because Paul, let's be honest, he had absolutely nothing to do with the actual message of the gospel. It wasn't Paul that authored or ordained the gospel or accomplished the work of the good news of Christ. No, that was God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and Paul was merely tasked with bringing this good news. But even more, he was compelled. It was a necessity laid upon him to preach the gospel. He couldn't help but preach the gospel. He had been set apart by Christ. He had been called, as we talked about in Acts, by that just miraculous conversion story that we know. He was called in a miraculous way, and it was just who he was. He had no choice. God's call on Paul's life was like a burning fire inside of him, and it was his very identity. It was the core of his being, and it was what he was made to do. So he was left with saying, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That's what he was made to do. That calling was something that was a compulsion on him. Then in verse 18, as it says, so as someone who's been called to preach the gospel of Christ, Paul wants to be certain that he is doing so faithfully without creating any stumbling blocks or inviting any accusations against him that might inhibit his mission, his sole purpose, which is to see others won to Christ. And this even means giving up his rights, giving up his freedoms, things that even God says are okay. We just went through it. God says it's good to pay those who are ministering to you. So why would Paul not take advantage of that? It's because he was so focused on the gospel and willing to eliminate any possible obstacle or stumbling block or accusation that might come his way for his motives about the gospel that he was even willing to forgo something that he was in every right owed. So we'll read verses 19 through 23. It says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So, you know, instead of taking full advantage of Christian liberty, Paul was so solely focused on winning more to Christ, as it says in verse 19, "that I may win more of them." Paul would change his habits. He'd forego his rights. He'd give up his comfort, his security. He'd augment his entire lifestyle. He'd augment what he ate, how he dressed, just for the sole purpose of whatever he felt he compelled to do to accomplish the work of winning more to Christ by sharing the gospel with them so that no one would stumble. No one would be hindered. There'd be no barrier or obstacle between him and the people he was ministering to and those he was called to preach to. As it says, "To the Jew, I became a Jew." So in other words, Paul grew up as a Jew. He knew the law. And when he was ministering to other Jews, he was not going to do things like eat pork or eat shellfish. He would abide by their customs because he did not want to create an obstacle, even though he had the liberty in Christ to do so. He had every right to say, "I am no longer bound or obligated under these customs. I can eat what I want." But that might create a barrier between me being able to witness to this person who is a Jew. To those outside the law, the Gentiles, he became as himself outside the law. You know, think of all the various cultures that Paul would interact with and all the cities that you read through the book of Acts in the travel narratives that he was going to. I'm sure there were things that they ate and things that they did and ways that they dressed which were quite a bit different from one town to the next. And Paul saw that as more important. Instead of saying, you know what, I am Paul, this is my style, this is what I like to do, this is just who I'm going to be and they can take it or leave it. No, Paul made himself all things to all people because his sole focus was for the sake of the gospel. We see Paul's heart in all of this. It says to the weak he became weak. Paul was even willing to adapt the methods of his teaching to the level of understanding of those he was teaching to. You know, he had a kind of a program that he used from town to town. He would first go to the synagogue and tell the Jews there about the risen Christ, the Messiah. They had the Torah. They knew the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah. So he would try to entreat them and say, the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. So he had a method, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But I'm sure he adapted how he said the truth of the gospel in given situations. You know, so the people he talked to who were of a Jewish background and knew the law and knew the scriptures and knew the prophecies, they were already coming to the table with a knowledge of the one true God, a knowledge of the scriptures, a foundation that many of these pagan Gentiles living in Corinth would not have had if they didn't know anything about what's in the Old Testament. But when he's talking to people who don't have that level of understanding, maybe he had to do things like repeat himself more or backtrack and say, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you know, as it says in Genesis, which a Jewish audience would already know that. He, to the weak, he became weak. And it was still the same truth of the gospel, the same truth, the same power of the gospel. But he made himself all things to all people because he was solely focused on winning souls. And he adapted meeting people where they were at and their level of understanding and their needs. You know, so I'm certain that Paul never relied on a formula in what he would say to a given person because of these varied cultures that he was ministering to. And he sought to adapt himself not out of any disingenuous or superficial or two-faced kind of thing. He adapted himself, sacrificed even his own identity, who he was, what he was comfortable doing out of love for others, and moreover, love for the gospel, to present the truth to them in order to win them to Christ. And in verse 23, again, it just encapsulates this entire mindset. He says he does it all for the sake of the gospel. This was his calling. This was his identity. This was his entire life. He was willing to give up, sacrifice, and set aside anything that could hinder his ability to preach the gospel powerfully and effectively. I actually had a phone call earlier this week with a great friend of mine who is a pastor in Indiana, and he's going through the book of Acts with his church there in Indiana. And he made a great point to me when we were discussing the ministry of Paul. He told me, and it almost sounds kind of shocking to hear it said this way, but he was like, if you think of Paul in any 21st century standard of things, Paul was a loser, okay? Like, he didn't have, yeah, I mean, that sounds kind of shocking to say, right? Because we really venerate Paul as we should for his ministry, but he didn't have a steady career like we think of a career where he's getting promoted and climbing up the corporate ladder. He didn't have a steady source of income. He did learn tent making so he could support himself. But, you know, it even says here that he didn't have a wife or kids or a family or a place that was his house, an estate. He didn't have a 401k, anything like that. In fact, with his sole focus and his life, his vocation being an apostle for Christ and spreading the gospel, you guys went through Acts with Rex, right? So you know how Paul was received in a lot of the towns that he went into. And some of them he was beaten, and some of them he was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. There were attempts on his life. He was stoned on several occasions. And so really, even the one thing that he was called to, the one thing that he had a vocation of doing, he was not as well received as many of us hope we would be in our occupations. Many people rejected him, reviled him, persecuted him, and he bore the marks of a life that was sold out for the gospel, the scars of his persecution. So in many ways, when we think of Paul, if you just put him in a 21st century context, like what a parent wants their kids to grow up to become as far as a career and money and finances are concerned, Paul was a loser. But he was doing this all for the sake of the gospel. And here we're just focusing on him relinquishing his right to expect to be paid by the church in Corinth. But he sacrificed so much more, and eventually his own life. And then we'll read verses 24 to the close. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So here is the big picture of Paul's ministry. Paul was single-minded in his goal. And here we have some athletic metaphors, which I really appreciate. I can relate to these. And we see that, you know, runners are training themselves. They're focused on a goal, and that is that event that they're going to compete in. They exercise self-control over their own body and discipline. It may affect everything from when they have to wake up, even what they eat or what they don't eat, what they consume, their routine, their schedule. Sometimes athletes have to do things that are punishing to their body that certainly don't feel good when they're doing it, when they're training. But it's all for the sake of that prize. And here he gives the example of a wreath. So athletics was pretty common in the Roman Empire. And what would be bestowed upon a victor was a wreath that was shaped like a crown. Maybe you've seen some images of this, or you've seen it in TV shows or movies that take place in that time. But he's saying that that wreath is perishable. That athlete wins that, and maybe sometime shortly thereafter that wreath is going to get dry and crumble. It's perishable. But Paul is seeking after a prize that is imperishable. The church in Corinth, along with the many others he planted, were an eternal victor's crown that Paul could take and present before his King Jesus. And Paul disciplined himself. He was certainly willing to undergo physical and emotional difficulty. I kind of summarized them briefly, but I encourage you to read the book of Acts and just see that it was not ever a cakewalk for Paul. He had to discipline himself also in what he was forgoing with his own rights. He had given up these rights to financial support in order to advance the gospel, as we talked about, and he had sacrificed as much as anyone, including eventually his own life, for the sake of the gospel, to win more to Jesus Christ. So where does this leave us? That's always the question I want to ask when we get to the end of one of these chapters. I hope that we've all learned something about 1 Corinthians 9 that we didn't know before we came here. And in the first half, we see some principles that Paul gives us for treating those that minister to us. And, you know, from everything that you guys have done for me and what I know you were to Rex, I am so thankful that this church is faithful at supporting those who come to minister to you. And that's wonderful. But again, that was not the point, the main overarching point of why Paul put that right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's not the main reason Paul is saying that. You know, we deeply value our liberty and our rights in this country. It's really the core of who we are as Americans, and something that sets us apart from other nations and other states around the world. And that's a good thing. I am so thankful that we have rights like the right to meet here and worship and have freedom of speech that were written over 200 years ago in our Constitution. I am so thankful that that is in our founding document, and we're proud of that. In fact, it goes beyond just a cognizant knowledge of what's in the Constitution. We live our lives all the times thinking of our freedom. And when things impinge upon our freedom, you know, we recognize those. We point those out probably more than any people, any country on the face of the earth. We know those things. We even had some conversations before the service got started about those things, about certain things that frustrate us that's going on right now. You know, we can understand liberty and rights in a civic sense very well as Americans, but in a spiritual sense, that same concept apply, and it applies even more in the fact that sometimes we are compelled to surrender some of these rights and liberties for the sake of ministering to those and having unity and building community with those among us. So a big example of this, what's always brought up in view of this passage or in Romans chapter 14, is something like drinking. You know, that's a big one. Is it sinful to have a drink, to drink a beer? No, we have that liberty in Christ. But to some people, that is something that they will not do their entire lives. They don't want to do. They feel convicted about it. Maybe they have things in their past from before they were saved that compel them to not ever touch alcohol. So what should someone who's a believer and feels that liberty in Christ to be able to engage in something that's not sinful? We know that drunkenness is sinful. In Ephesians 5, it also says to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So one believer over here says, it doesn't weigh on my conscience whatsoever to have a beer. Another believer says, absolutely, I will always refrain from that, and I think that everybody else should. Well, on one hand, we are not to take our liberty in Christ and cause it to be a stumbling block to other believers in our life. If there's someone that you know that that's going to be a barrier to, then that is something that you are compelled to surrender when you're in that situation with them, because your right to do something ends when you are impinging upon, when you're creating a stumbling block to another believer. Also, a big one when I was in high school, and even today, honestly, like movies. There are certain things that I can watch in movies that are rated a certain rating that some people say, you know, if I watch that, that's going to lead me into sin or make me want to be violent or whatever it may be. And so me feeling that liberty to watch this movie or consume this thing, I have no right to say, well, I guess I'm just a better Christian than you. I'm more free than you are. So, you know, really, you should come along where I am in this. No, we have to be cognizant and mindful that there are times when we are going to have to surrender things that we have the liberty in Christ to do, but are not wise. You know, a big one for right now. I thought we had enough going on in our world to argue about and have debates over and have people who felt convicted one way and people that didn't feel or convicted another way. And then I could have never seen this coming until 9 months ago. With COVID-19, even within the church, there are plenty of people I know who are so far on one side and so far on another side that's a big one right now. That this whole concept really preaches well right now in what we're dealing with. There are people in my church up in Laramie who feel very strongly about, you know, wearing masks, social distancing, things like that. And then there are other people who feel very differently about it. So how are those two camps supposed to interact with the goal of unity and brotherly love and building up the church and for the sake of the gospel? And that's one that I'd have all of you consider. I'm sure you've encountered people who feel very differently about that issue than you do. And that's another one that you may feel that you have the right as an American to say, no, I'm never going to do this or engage in this way. But that's something that's very important to consider. How sometimes how we feel about something, if that's creating a stumbling block between you and another person, that it is better to surrender that and say the gospel is more important. This person that I love is more important than being right on this one issue. And that's really the bottom line, to see everything that we do, even things that we have the freedom and the rights to do under Christ, even things that we have the freedom and rights to do as Americans, to view everything on what is advancing the gospel and what's creating a stumbling block or an obstacle or a hindrance to the gospel. Whatever that may be in any of your lives, the gospel should come first in all of our lives over any right, any sense of liberty in Christ, over our own desires or what we think we are owed. We see the example of the Apostle Paul, once again, who is saying in every way he's got the right he's owed. It's even good. It's even something that God ordained to support him in his ministry. But he's waiving that right simply because he does not want people, whether new believers or unbelievers or anyone he could potentially share the gospel to think that he was just doing so for money. So he is laying that down and sacrificing it. So we take that, and that's a very powerful, very tangible example that Paul gives of himself. And I just have you consider when Jesus says in Luke, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Friends, there's a lot of things that we cling on to in this world. There's relationships, material possessions, our hobbies, our careers, our interests. I went over them a lot when I was here over Thanksgiving and the Thanksgiving message. There are all these things that we cling to. And one of the things that we cling to the most are the things that we like to do that form our identity, that we see as part of our liberty in Christ. And I'm not saying that any of these things are bad. I'm not saying that any of them are sinful. That's your own conscience to weigh. We have the Word of God, which can point out sins in our life, and the Holy Spirit to convict us. All I'm asking you to consider, as Jesus asked, is that if anyone would come after him, they must deny themselves. So with everything that we see, with every interaction that we have with other people, if we see that colored by the big picture, that the gospel is first and foremost in our lives, and our chief end is not to be right on these trivial matters, it's not to exercise absolutely every last scintilla of freedom or our rights that we have as Christians and believers under Christ, but it's to see every interaction, every situation, every decision under the whole paradigm of what we do for the sake of the gospel. Let the gospel be at the center of all our decisions, of our identity, of what we choose to do. And, you know, if you have someone who's a believer, who's a brother or sister in Christ, and you encounter a situation like this, I would ask you to filter this through, really, in the grand scheme of things, for the sake of the gospel. Is this something that really matters in the light of eternity? This right that I'm holding on to, this right to do a certain thing or act a certain way? Or is this something that, for the sake of this individual, to have unity with them, to minister to them, it's something that I can set aside? And, you know, I ask that we would all have boldness in our faith for what we believe and be surrendered to the service of our Lord, wherever he may call us. And I ask that we bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages in your word that do bring up difficult topics, that challenge us, that really center us back into a focus on who you are, Lord. It's so easy to get distracted and to get lost or swayed or dissuaded by so many things that are going on in the world around us, Lord. I just pray that these words would just reach into our hearts, Lord, that we see this example that you gave in your word of the Apostle Paul surrendering his rights for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, whatever our unique situations are as we go about our day-to-day lives, I pray that we would just be praying and seeking your wisdom, Lord, that we would be faithful and obedient to you and bold in what you've called us to do, Lord, but also, Lord, that we would recognize areas of our own lives that we have clinged on to and we have made idols out of, that we have placed in front of the gospel, ahead of the gospel, above the gospel, as being more important in our lives and how we interact with others and what we do and what we say and the decisions that we make, Lord. I pray that you convict us of those idols. I pray that with boldness and wisdom, Lord, we would be able to see everything through the filter that we have been bought with a price, that we are here as your ambassadors, Lord, and that we would be your ambassadors. And just as the Apostle Paul did, that we would be able to remove anything in our lives that is an obstacle between us and sharing the gospel with others around us and being ambassadors for you to a dark and lost world. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll close. Let's stand and sing. We'll sing Take My Life. Thank you.
consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you choose. Here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for Thee. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine, no, it shall be Thy rule. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for Thee. Here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for Thee. Take myself and I will be ever only yours. Amen.
We're going in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever.